We're looking at the chapters at the end of Isaiah that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord and the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish, to bring salvation to the world. The New Testament writers consistently identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as the servant of the Lord, the one that Isaiah was speaking of. This evening, it's an unusual passage because we have a picture in it, first of all, of two women, verses 1 to 3. There's a picture of a woman, and then in verses 4 to 10, a picture of a different woman. And from those two pictures, we learn about a miraculous birth, a miraculous marriage, and a miraculous life. So that's where we're going in the passage tonight, the miraculous birth, the miraculous marriage, and the miraculous life. So first of all, Isaiah chapter 54 and verses 1 to 3, the miraculous birth. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. I'm speaking about a miraculous birth because these verses describe a barren woman. But although she's barren, Isaiah says the children of the desolate are more than the children of the married woman. In fact, this woman has so many children that she must enlarge the place of her tent. She must extend the family home. In verse 3, her descendants are so many that they inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. So it's a prophetic picture. What is it about? Well, at one level, it points to God bringing his people back from exile in Babylon so that they will inherit the land again. Those who are desolate will return. But that does not exhaust the meaning of this prophecy because we notice in verse 3, it doesn't say that the children of the barren woman are going to inherit one nation. It says they will inherit the nations, plural, many nations. And the birth here then is miraculous. This is a barren woman having children. This is something that's not naturally possible. This is a supernatural event. So where do we see this picture pointing us towards? Well, the ultimate fulfillment is in the New Testament, where Paul in Galatians chapter 4 quotes Isaiah chapter 54 verse 1. Listen to Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, Galatians is that letter where we said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And he says, it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Paul is applying those verses to those who've been born again, to those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've been born from above by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, those who experience a miraculous birth. The children of God spread out into all the nations of the world. That's the way Paul applies it. Those who have been born again, spreading out worldwide. So the ultimate fulfillment of the passage that Isaiah speaks of, not just in the return of the people of God to their homeland, but by you and me tonight, those who experience by the Holy Spirit new birth, turning from your sin, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gospel spreading out through all the world into all the nations. So the Apostle Paul picks up this picture of Isaiah, this metaphor of a barren woman, and applies it to new birth, to believers, those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. You may have some sense of your spiritual need before God tonight. But Isaiah is saying, in our own strength, we cannot save ourselves any more than a barren woman can have children. We cannot be saved unless there is a supernatural intervention by God. We're all spiritually barren. We cannot save ourselves. And in some ways, this is a major theme of the Bible. God's intervention. It's found everywhere in the Bible. Think of Abraham. He sends Hagar and Ishmael, a woman and her young son, out into the desert where they might die. He sends them out because of family strife. Twice Abraham exposed his wife to the threat of sexual abuse to save his own skin. The events could have been disastrous. Hagar and Ishmael could have died. But what happened in the life of Abraham? God intervened. Or think of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. He lied to his elderly and near-blind father, Isaac, at one of the most important moments in Isaac's life. Even with his own children, he favored one son over the others. He could have ruined Joseph, the son he loved. He embittered all the other sons. It could have been disaster, but God intervened. Or think of Judah. His son died. He neglected his widowed daughter-in-law. He had sex with a prostitute. It could have been disaster. God intervened in his life. Or think of King David. He lusted after the wife of one of his own men in the army. Then he had that man killed so that he could marry the woman that he'd taken. He tried to cover it all up. It could have been disaster for his kingdom. God intervened. We have this theme in the Bible. We cannot save ourselves. God must intervene. You might ask, why did God intervene in the lives of such men? Couldn't God have chosen better leadership material? But the answer of the Bible is, like you and like me, they were sinners. You are not better material. I am not better material. One of the big themes of the Bible is you must be born again. Unless God intervenes in your life, you will not know the wonder of God's salvation. We are all spiritually barren. You must be born again. And that's what these verses are pointing to then. The miraculous birth. The barren giving birth. God's people born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, now spreading out into all the nations of the world. So that's the first picture, the miraculous birth. The second picture, the miraculous marriage, verses 4 to 10. Another prophetic image. Again, the image is of a woman, but now a different woman. If the barren woman of verses 1 to 3 point to new birth by the work of the Holy Spirit, these verses point to God bringing new life into a dead marriage. The woman is a separated wife. She is separated from her husband. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. The picture is a picture that is found throughout the book of Isaiah, where Israel is depicted as a wife and God is depicted as husband, and yet Israel commits spiritual adultery, goes after other gods. Listen to how it's put in the opening verses of chapter 50, for example. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why when I came was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. God's response to Israel's waywardness. God, like a husband who has married a wife, cares for his wife, nurtures his wife, but then Israel has worshipped other gods, has committed spiritual adultery. So you see the way the metaphor works. Israel is putting herself into the arms of false gods and departing from the true living God. What does God do when someone is betrayed like that? Isaiah 54 verse 8, I hid my face from you, God says. God withdrew. But when God withdrew his protection from Israel, what happened? Israel was a relatively small nation with enemies around. In came Assyria. In came Babylon. Israel was conquered. The people were taken off into exile. They were separated from God. So that's the image, that's the picture. Israel, like a wife, unfaithful, separated from her husband. And what's going to happen? The prophecy is about what happens then, because there are some astounding juxtapositions in verses 5 to 10. If you look at Isaiah 54, verse 5, for example, the Lord, your maker, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth. Now, in verse 8, his wrath is revealed. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, he says. But here we have God, the Creator, your Maker. You have Almighty God. God, the Lord of hosts is his name. You have the Holy God. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And yet this great God, Creator, Almighty, Holy, he deals with his people as a tender husband. He describes himself in verse 6 as your God. A God who sees this woman now grieved in spirit. Look at the trouble she has brought on herself. But we see the tenderness of God. He sees her grieved in spirit and he doesn't say, you deserved it. Look what you've done. You've brought this on yourself. You deserved it. It moves God. We read in verses 8 and 9, but with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. God's everlasting grace. His covenant love. The marriage can be restored and healed. It can be renewed. It will not be broken again. Nothing will remove God's everlasting kindness and mercy and grace. The mountains may depart. The hills may be removed. But his kindness will not be removed and his covenant of peace will not be removed. The marriage will be more enduring than the mountains. So here is Isaiah saying, the God who is holy and just and righteous, in his anger because of her unfaithfulness, yet he is moved by the distress of the woman. The woman has brought distress on herself. He will heal. He will restore. Now, how again can this be? What fulfills this astonishing prophecy? Just as verses 1 to 3 can only be understood in the light of the New Testament teaching about new birth. We are spiritually barren. We cannot save ourselves. We need a new birth from above. So this teaching of God's kindness towards this erring, straying people can only be understood in the light of the New Testament teaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, it's put like this. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. That word forsaken appears in Psalm 22, verse 1. The psalmist, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, speaks that prophetic word, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the very cry of Jesus from the cross. Mark 15, verse 34, Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken for a moment, that we might never be forsaken. I hid my face from you for a moment. God the Father hid his face from God the Son as Jesus bore our sins on the cross. But he did it that we might know the light of God's countenance, his grace, his peace. And so just like Noah's flood in verse 9 here, the flood of God's holy and just wrath came down like a deluge on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And it happened out of God's everlasting kindness. Think of it like this. A friend comes over to your house and stupidly breaks one of your chairs. A friend some years ago came and visited us in our home and he stupidly broke a chair. I'm so sorry for breaking your chair, he says. Now you can either say, well, I'm glad you're sorry, but you must now pay for the chair to be repaired. Or you can say, I forgive you, forget it. In which case, you pay for the chair to be repaired. But someone has to pay. Either the wrongdoer pays, or the forgiver pays. But somebody must pay. How can God forsake the one who, this wayward people who have forsaken him? How can God forgive the wrongs done to him? How can he forgive if he does not make us pay? He must pay. On the cross, God came in the person of Jesus Christ and he paid. He paid an infinite price. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken. He bore the wrath. He was made the propitiation for our sins so that God's wrath does not fall on us. This passage can only be understood in the light of the cross. How can God be both infinitely holy and infinitely loving? It's because of the cross. We can think of it in another way like this. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is an account of the transfiguration of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, who looked like an ordinary man, his ordinariness made it difficult for many people to realize who he was. How could Jesus be the Son of God? But on the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil was briefly lifted. And the disciples saw something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But there's no account of the Transfiguration in the Gospel of John. Why is there no account in John's Gospel? John was an eyewitness of the Transfiguration. But John did not see it that he needed to include an account of the Transfiguration in his gospel. And it may be that the reason is that John records for us the night before the Lord Jesus Christ was about to die. John records what Jesus says to his Father. John 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. We may think, what a strange way to talk about the cross. If you can have a revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But John doesn't talk about the Transfiguration. He talks about the cross. We wouldn't think of the cross as the place to see it, perhaps. The place where Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness, where his face was marred more than any man, the crown of thorns, the nails, the bloodshed. Why did Jesus say the cross was the moment when the glory of God would be manifest? Well, John records it because there was never a more powerful revelation of the holiness of God than at the cross. That God takes his law and his justice and his righteousness so seriously, he takes sin so seriously, that the Son of God, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross to atone for sin. That's how seriously God takes sin. That's why when we sang that hymn, "All you that pass by to Jesus draw nigh," Charles Wesley in that hymn shows us that God takes sin very seriously. He says Jesus dies to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he has paid, and your work he has done. You all may receive the peace he did leave, who made intercession my Father forgive. What is our plea before God? His death is my plea. My advocate, see, and hear the blood speak that has answered for me. Jesus, he purchased the grace which now I embrace. Oh, Father, you know, he has died in my place. Here's a revelation of how bad sin is and how holy God is, that God is so holy that his only begotten Son had to die on the cross for sinners. But God is so merciful, it pleased the Lord to bruise his own Son. He put him to grief for us. It pleased the Lord, says Isaiah, to bruise him, to bruise the Messiah, to bruise the servant, to bruise Jesus. Now that word pleased there is a word of purpose, that God purposed the death of the servant of the Lord to make possible an offering for sin so that divine forgiveness could be offered. So the cross, this amazing sacrifice, God's anger turned away at the cross. It's only at the cross that God's perfect mercy and justice kiss a guilty world in love. So it's at the cross we see how your Maker can be your husband. How can the Holy One of Israel be both God and Father? It's the cross that shows how this marriage can be restored. We are still sinners like Abraham and Jacob and Judah and David. How can God say that his covenant of peace will never be removed? Only because of the cross. Surely some of the most startling verses in the Bible are found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And there's a word in those verses which, as I've read Isaiah chapter 54 this week, there's a particular word in that 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which has always been there, but which I'd never seen before. Listen to how John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and here's the word I'd missed, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And you notice that word, just, that God is just to forgive your sins. Now we may say, doesn't God forgive our sins because he's faithful? Doesn't God forgive our sins because he's merciful? Doesn't God forgive our sins because he's loving? Yes, says John, but also because he is just. If the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for your sins on the cross, then if God were to punish you for those sins, that would be to demand double payment. It would be unjust. We're going to sing a hymn later that we're not to have fear and unbelief. And in the hymn it puts it like this: payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, first at Jesus' hand on the cross, and then again at mine. God can't do that, says the hymn. He doesn't demand double payment. If Jesus has paid for the sins at the cross, then it is just for God to grant us forgiveness. So yes, at the cross we see God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, but we also see the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. Every attribute of God, even his justice, demands there is no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. That's why this marriage is a miracle. Because God is holy and just. He is righteous and pure. He is kind and merciful to forgive us our sins, but his justice has been satisfied at the cross. It would be unjust for God to demand double payment. So this is a miraculous birth, says Isaiah, a miraculous marriage that leads to the miraculous life. If you'd experienced the new birth and you've trusted into Jesus Christ and you've been brought into this miraculous marriage, joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can call God your Father, then there's a certain life that flows from that marriage. You answer the call, you forget the shame, you count your children, and you burst into song. Isaiah says first, answer the call, for the Lord has called you. When you become a Christian, you answer the call of God to trust in him. God here calls the wayward wife to return to him and to come home. There are many pictures of that call in the Bible. God is the great king who calls his people to obey him. God is the shepherd who calls his sheep to follow him. But here's this great picture, God, your maker, your husband, calling you away from the alternative false gods. You hear the call of God in the gospel and you turn away from patterns of unbelief and idolatrous behavior. You come to God and there's something in your life, if you love it more than God, you turn away from it that you may know God and know his peace and security and forgiveness. You identify the false gods, the pseudo gods. It can be a job, it can be a career, it can be relationship, it can be sport, it can be 101 things. But if you have a false god, you have to turn from it, because the call of God in the gospel means you turn to him and answer the call. There was a man called David Foster Wallace, leading a leading writer and critic. He wrote a famous novel called Infinite Jest. It's a very long novel. There's many details, many digressions. There are 388 end notes, and some of his end notes have footnotes. So it's a very unusual book. Just before he committed suicide, he gave a speech at the college where he had graduated. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. You worship the wrong God, he says, it will eat you alive. And then he gives some examples. If you worship money and things, if that is where you tap into meaning for life, then you will never have enough. Never. You will never have enough. If you worship your body and sexual allure, then you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing you that you're getting older, you will die a million deaths. If you worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you'll feel numb by your own fear. If you worship intellect, being thought very smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud on the verge of always being found out. These are the default settings, he says, of the human heart. Now, it's an amazing analysis he gave. Although he doesn't identify which one of those false gods ate him alive, what he says is the false gods, they deceive you. I'm just working hard to be a good writer. I'm just working hard to find somebody to love me. I'm just working hard to feel good and to look good. I'm just working hard at achieving. I'm just working hard to have a career. I'm just working hard to make money. I'm just working hard to be productive. But he says it's worship. You may not admit it, but it's worship. If you're going to answer the call of God, you have to turn from the idols. If you don't turn from the false gods, they will eat you alive. So you confess your sins and you answer the call. So you answer the call, and then, says Isaiah, you forget your shame. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced. For you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. There are people like Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's play, Macbeth. Some of you will have studied and read that play. The famous line of Lady Macbeth, out, damned spot, I say, out, she says. She's been involved in murder, and the blood of the murder, she feels, is on her hands. And she can't cleanse the guilt. earlier in the play, Macbeth had told Duncan, a little water clears us of this blood. It'll be easy, she says, to get away from the stain of this guilt. A little water will wash it away. But now the guilt is eating her up. She sees the blood now. She's completely undone by guilt. And yet Isaiah says here, forget your shame. How do you do that? Because of the gospel. Forget your shame because of the gospel. We read in Mark 14 that Peter denied Jesus three times. As Jesus was being spat on and led his way to be crucified, Peter is asked three times if he's a follower of Jesus. And three times Peter denies it. I neither know nor understand what you are saying, says Peter the first time. Second time, denial. Third time, Peter begins to curse and swear and says, I do not know this man of whom you speak. It may be that Peter was cursing Jesus to emphasize and prove he was definitely not a follower of Jesus. A threefold denial. Yet Peter, who had denied Jesus, the terrible denier, learned that your maker is your husband. Because after the resurrection, Peter was out fishing in his boat when Jesus showed himself to Peter and the other disciples. And Jesus recommissions Peter. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Jesus tells Peter to forget his shame. Jesus tells Peter to plunge his shame into the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Peter answers Jesus' call. He's found to be secure in God's love. Whatever you've done, Isaiah is saying, you can come to the cross and know the cleansing for all your shame. Answer the call, forget your shame. Count your children. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. How can that be? By faith in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that answers that question. How can it be? Who knows how many will be in heaven tonight because of your faithful witness as a Christian? You can have many children. I had a Sunday school teacher. He used to go to the laundrette once a week to do his weekly washing. And he made this deal in his head that every time he would go to the laundrette, he would give out a tract to someone. And one day he was sitting in the laundrette and he'd given out tract after tract after tract. And one day he gave a tract to a man and the man said to him, this morning I prayed that God would help me and that somebody would give me a message from God. And he was exactly the right place at the right time. And the man who answered that call of God in his own life when the man was given a tract, he too became a Christian. Many times he'd given out a tract, no response, no response, no response. And yet he gave out the tract that time. God intervened in that man's life. He was wonderfully converted. Answer the call, forget the shame, count your children. You don't know, I don't know. By witness, I was listening to a witness this afternoon, somebody giving his testimony of how he'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the witness that I'd never heard of before. And yet in a remarkable way, God had worked in his life. Answer the call, forget the shame, count your children, burst into song. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing. If God is your Saviour, Jesus your Saviour, your King, here's an amazing truth. The God of all the earth, verse 5 says, the God of all the earth, he is your Redeemer. Jesus, the one who redeems you, who saves you. Yes, we've sinned before God, but he's the God of the whole earth. There is a way for our redemption. There is a Redeemer, God's own Son. We return to him. You keep going back to him again and again. The Lord of hosts is his name. We've got this picture of the God of hosts here, the God of the whole earth, the maker, the creator. He's almighty, he's powerful, he's holy, and yet your maker is your husband. He's the redeemer. So we have this picture here that Isaiah gives. God uses it of his people in the Old Testament. He calls himself the husband. He calls them his people. And that picture is picked up in the New Testament, where Jesus Christ uses the picture of a bridegroom, and the church is his bride. When you trust in Jesus Christ, he's like the bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. Isaiah is using that picture of God. He's showing us not cold, monotonous religion. He's talking about a personal love relationship with the God of the whole earth. The Redeemer, the Creator, the Lord of hosts. Is he your Redeemer? Is he your Savior? In Jesus Christ, have you been redeemed? If you've been redeemed, says Isaiah, you can sing. You can sing a new song of praise to God. Listen to how we're going to sing about it in our last hymn. Hymn number 576. The hymn says, where does this fear and unbelief come from? From whence this fear and belief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? Will the righteous judge of men condemn me for the debt of sin, which, Lord, was charged on thee? Will God demand double payment? He talks about complete atonement. And then this great emphasis on God being just. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. So I do not fear banishment from God, says Top Lady, because Jesus died for me. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing love that Isaiah describes, a love revealed to us in all its full spotlight glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. From heaven he came and sought his bride that he purchased with his own blood. With his own blood he paid for the sins of his bride. And now payment will not be demanded twice by God, once from his own Son and again from us. No, payment God cannot twice demand. God is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we praise you, Lord, for such amazing love and such an amazing sacrifice by our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us to know the wonder of it and to glory in its grace, even tonight. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's sing that closing hymn of Top Lady, 576. From whence, where does this unbelief and fear come from? Says Top Lady, and we'll stand to sing. Let's pray then. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, tonight, forevermore, and world without end. Amen.